This seminar by David Pallison, titled Psalm 131, A Calm and Humble Heart, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2008 conference. David edits the Journal of Biblical Counseling, counsels and teaches at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, and teaches practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Welcome to our seminar together. We'll be looking at Psalm 131. We'll also be looking at some other equally rich, delightful, life-rearranging parts of the Word of the Living God. And let me pray for us, and then let's jump to, okay? Our God and Father, we thank you that the premise that this psalm operates on is that the human heart is an open book before him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets. Before you, there are no desires hid. There are no burdens that you are unaware of. There's no blind spots that you are not fully cognizant of. And we thank you that it is your desire to not only transform our outward lives, that we would become men and women who genuinely consider the interests of God and of each other. But we would also be people who on the inside just were wired differently. And that is a long, hard fight. And we beseech you that you would use the mere words that we share with each other, the meditations of our hearts, the things we seek, the times we seek you even in the quiet of our hearts, you would be, in fact, our Father. You would be pleased to continue that fundamental rewiring of the way we work, that we would be made over into the image of a child of the living God. And these things we ask in the name of the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Welcome. This seminar is billed as being for those who deal with anxiety, fear of man, competitiveness, showing off, envy. And I'm assuming that you folks are here because there are some people on your worship team that struggle with those things, and you want to find out how you can help them. And amen. Let's figure out how we can help all those bad people that have their struggles. These are shoes that fit on every foot, you know, kind of like open-heeled bathroom slippers, you know. Those issues of what goes wrong in our lives in the situations where we are in front of people, or even if we're in private, in our minds or in front of people, and all the different forms that takes, this is bedrock. Bedrock for the transforming of what we do. If we're called into some form of having to be in front of people, musician, song leader, even a sound guy. Sound guys have got bass player personalities, you know. They like to play their instruments in the corner. But sound guys can be humiliated. You know, what if the sound system goes kerflooey and there's pops and there's static and some line is not activated and the switch isn't working, and there's a lot of ways we can get stuck when it comes to public ministry occasions. And this is one of these things we are all in the struggle together. So, I mean, you know, if we borrow a page out of the AA meeting, we might all stand up and in series share, "My name is David, and I'm a drunk." And my name is Sarah, and I'm a drunk. These are things that fit us all. And I figured in the interest of full disclosure, I'd start with myself. Just so you know where I'm coming from on these characteristic temptations of public ministry that make us the opposite of the kind of peacefulness, centeredness, quiet heart that Psalm 131 is so beautifully about. I, like a sound guy, I've got a bass player personality. You know, I'd rather be the accompanist than a soloist. I'm a counselor, not a pulpiteer. So that means I'd rather you talk first. But they make me talk first. I don't like talking first. I'd rather hear, well, what are you thinking? What's going on with you? Let me mull that over for a while. Then let me talk. And then maybe what I say will make some kind of sense or be some kind of way personalized. But the situation of where I got to talk first, where I got to go play lead guitar, that is one that is intrinsically stressful. And 30 years ago, I came to Christ 32 years ago, 30 years ago, I would describe myself as in the beginning stages of a process of being delivered out of terminal shyness. You know, 32 years ago, the thought of standing up in front of six teenagers to give a talk for 5 minutes, it was paralyzing and terrifying. And you know, I'm here as a person who has a very profound compassion and sensitivity to the kinds of struggles that come. Now, I'm different from the people whose sins tailor more to the limelight loving, you know, to the showing off, wanting to be the attention hog, wanting to get the plaudits and such. But it's just two different variations on a theme. It's two different ways, two different kind of human personalities, and the spin of how we can hijack the call of ministry by making it in some manner all about me. You know, in some manner all about my little kingdom of self, which for some people is standing in the limelight getting applause, and for other people is, please don't bother me, I want to do my own thing in the corner. And we just put our own spin on common kinds of things. And Psalm 131 is a wonderful place to go on this, because it holds out in front of us a very, very different inner reality. One where all that inner static and the noise and those busy thought processes and whether it's the anxieties or whether it's the little irritations or whether it's, you know, whether it's that sense that I bet there's not one of us in this room who does not in some way know what it is like to be in, where it's almost as though what's taking place inside your head is eyes are on you. And that's kind of your reality at that moment. You know, how are you doing? You know, how are you, and then put in your own role, how are you playing? How are you leading? How are you, whatever you're doing? And it's as though the game that's playing, as though there's some music playing on the outside, but it's as though the music playing on the inside is something that's all about me. And you get this picture, and that when it's all about me, I think of that as a noise machine inside. It just generates static. It generates competing music. It hijacks the purpose for why we are called to ever stand up in front of other people and to love other people, to actually be concerned for you, right? To be concerned for God, whom we say that we love and praise. And those words can be, you know, I love you, O Lord, can be coming out of my mouth, I trust you. And inside there can be totally different music playing. And we've all been there. And that's where we want to just jump into that and then wrestle about it. Let me read the psalm to you. In fact, I'm going to read it a couple of times. Just let these words hit you. Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, and I do not go after things too great and too difficult for me. Surely, I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child on his mother. Like a weaned child on me is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord, now and forever. That is a peaceful psalm, right? There's no noise machines going on in the background. Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, and I do not go after things too great or too difficult for me. Surely, I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child on his mother. Like a weaned child on me is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord, now and forever. We want our God to make this true of us. And let's jump in here, okay? Three short verses, and we'll basically run through those in sequence. The first verse describes your goal, describes a state of affairs where you have been quieted. And I'm going to use two metaphors for this. One metaphor is that those noise machines inside have been turned off. The things that generate that anxiety, that envy, that how am I doing? Did anybody notice what a great lick I played? That kind of noise. The noise machines have been turned off. And then I'm going to use another metaphor for it. It starts to get at what's going on in that my heart is a heart that's proud, eyes that are haughty, a soul that runs after things too great or too difficult for me. And I'm going to use a metaphor for that of, I'm going to call it ladders to nowhere. Ladders to nowhere. Because there's many ways we can come at what goes wrong. But I think one of the ways that can be helpful is to realize that the sorts of things that hijack you, that create competing music on the inside, whatever you're trying to do on the outside, it's as though what we do, what's that, about a 25-foot wall. It's as though what we do is we take these 12-foot ladders and we put them up against that wall and we spend our lives trying to climb up that ladder. And they're these futile, self-oriented things that we gauge our lives by sort of, well, how far have I gotten up that ladder? And you know what? There are 1,000 different ladders to nowhere that we can set up. And if I get real high on that ladder, I'm up to the 11-foot mark. I feel really good about myself. I got great self-esteem. I'm confident. I'm the American dream, And I look down on the poor slobs that are on rung 3, or the pitiful people that got no game in music that are lying on the ground, sort of thing. I've arrived. Why, I'm 11 feet up a 25-foot wall. Like, wow, And if I am down on one of the lower rungs, I got low self-esteem. I feel inferior. You're better than me. I wish I had whatever you got. I'm envious. I'm jealous. This thing that our culture is so obsessed about, with sort of how you think about yourself and your self-esteem and your degree of self-confidence, in thinking biblically and thinking after the mind of God on that, we can go right behind the outer shell of I feel great about myself or I feel like a failure. And you get to the fact that inside there's going to be these ladders. And we judge ourselves in comparison to other people. We judge ourselves in comparison to what we want and our aspirations. And unless those ladders have been molded in the presence of the living God, they never get anywhere at all, even if you get high on the ladder. So I want to take a minute and have us just think together. And this is a place I want you to be personalizing. Okay, I want you to be thinking, okay, where are the places that I get stuck on this? And I'll give some pump priming, some personalization. But, if there's a couple hundred of us in this room, each one of us is going to put just a little bit of our own spin. It's as though, here we are all we can all be in our seats, or we could all be standing on the platform in front of a worship service. But as though inside we're running off to a cinder block wall and propping up these little ladders and seeing how far we get. For example, let me come at it this way. Actually, I'm going to come one step around and back into that. Just think with me for a minute about all the ways that we are different from each other. There are 10,000 ways, right? For example, every single one of us in this room has a different net worth, unless you're married. I guess you got the same net worth there. Unless your wife's got the oil fortune in trust, we all have a different net worth, right? We're all, so imagine this spectrum, and there's some of us that can't rub two nickels together, and there's some of us, maybe there's some of us that got $1 million stashed in the bank, and then there's everything in between, right? That's just a difference, isn't it? It's a horizontal difference where there's a spectrum. We all have a different age, presumably, unless we got some twins in the room. Yeah? Some of us are younger, some of us are older. We all look different. Some of us are fat, some of us are skinny. Some of us are coordinated, some of us aren't. I bet there's a few people in this room who can dunk a basketball. Most of us wouldn't have a prayer of dunking a basketball. So there's this human difference, you know, that goes from, you know, not only are you slow, but you also can't jump, to you can dunk, right? What happens in how sin distorts the inner workings of who we are, it's as though that just normal human difference, that whether it's about looks or money or musical ability or prominence or education or ballet ability, basketball ability, you know, you name it, it's what is that horizontal difference, as though we take it from horizontal and we turn it to vertical. We run over against the wall, we stick that up as a ladder, and we base our life on how am I doing regarding that. And these are a few that strike me as we think about what can hijack the worship of the people of God? What can hijack ministry? What can generate this discordant music that's playing inside us as people? I'll give you a few examples. I'd like you to be jotting some of your own. You know, for example, just skillfulness in musicianship, right? Some of you are much better than others of you, right? There are probably people on your worship team who are better musicians than other people. That is a human difference, right? But what happens when we turn that into this ladder of aspiration and achievement? And then the people that are down in the bottom, there's envy, and there's feeling inferior, or there's like, why do I really bother to be even part of this? And the people who are at the top can be tempted to show off or to think that they're somehow better than the people, somehow fundamentally better than the people that don't know how to put two licks together to... So musicianship can be one of those that becomes a criterion by which we start to measure life, measure ourselves, measure other people. And I guarantee you, to whatever degree that human difference tips out of horizontal and starts to move towards vertical, you are starting to generate internal noise. It's like there's a distraction going on. You're not really playing your music then for the purpose of loving other people, of actually glorifying the living God. Somehow the way you're playing your music is, it's like this way to prop up my ego, this way to make myself either better than other people or, darn it, I just can't ever get that chord progression right, and I muffed it again, and I hope nobody notices, and, you know, why do I bother to breathe air? And, you know, God could have used these molecules for something really useful, like CDs or something. And, you know, so whether it's our depression, whether it's our pride, our envy, our jealousies, our anger, our frustration, this other energy gets created as we do that. Here's another one. Human difference. Okay? You get asked to play for the glamour event, right? And at the other end is you get asked to, someone comes up to you and says, you know, the preschool class could use somebody to come in and do 10 minutes, you know, real simple chord, bring a guitar, and they'll sing a little few songs to the preschool kids. Now, that's just a human difference, right? The glamorous public event and playing for 10 minutes for the preschoolers. What happens, you know, when that starts to go to vertical? Trouble happens, right? Maybe you feel insulted that you got asked to play for the preschoolers. Maybe you feel disappointed or envious that you didn't get asked to play at the Christmas concert. Maybe, you know, just those ladders shift. Here's another one. Maybe there's these differences that have to do with the quality and cachet of our stuff. Yeah. And some of you have guitar. I don't even know the names. I'm so without game. You know, some of you got a guitar that other people drool over. You know, and others of you've got like some beat up thing you inherited from your uncle. You know, and that's a human. That's a difference, isn't it? Your stuff is different. You got different instruments. What does that mean to you? Does that start to, you know, do you start to get instrument envy? or you start to think, is there a boast? You know, let me tell you about the new amp I got, and you know, isn't this cool? And you know, behind the scenes, you know, is it Haughty Eyes here? You know, behind the scenes, like, and you got like a amp out of 1978 you pulled out of the attic, and like, look at the amp I've got. You know, what? How does that, you know, the stuff you have, what plays with that? Or here's another one that can be just so insidious. Some people never get mentioned in public. Other people get commended and get applause. What do you do with that, right? That's a difference, isn't it? Some people get mentioned in the public service. People express thanks to them. Or when they do something, people clap afterwards. And other people, they just do whatever they do. Does that stay just simply as a difference of absolutely no moral value? Has absolutely nothing to do with the validity of a person, with the whether it's actually ministry or not? Or is that something that starts to tip up on its end, right? And as soon as it does, I guarantee, it's like noise machines they're going into action. There's this inner busyness that starts to play. I'll give you a couple more on this. Apparent spirituality, right? I bet there's some people on your ministry team who pray very fluently, right? And then other people, well, Lord, I just really, Lord, Father, I just really ask you to bless someone. And, you know, and where someone else is going off into, you know, the theological heavens. And okay, so some people pray fluently and some people pray disfluently. Is the fluency of your prayers, does that actually make a fundamental difference, right? Is that a ladder, your fluency, that will get you more than halfway up a cinder block wall? Or is what actually gets you not just up a wall that goes nowhere, but what gets you to heaven, to the top of the mountain, to the presence of God, is honesty and meaning it, not fluency. Right? You see how, you know, we take these things that are just on the spectrum of differences, and they go insane inside us, and then that creates noise. It wrecks what's going on. I would submit to you that it's this kind of, there's other ways we could come at it, but this is one way to come at the issue of, you know, Psalm 131 says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty." You know, pride is just, it's all about me, right? Haughtiness is I look down on people, or I only attend to them if they might be important in my furthering of my personal kingdom and ambition. So, yeah, 11 preschoolers doesn't really matter much to my ego, so I look down on them, haughty, you know. Whereas I might be more, you know, if I get asked to play for something important, so forth. You know, that kind of question is one that... I'll give two more. I couldn't resist. I was thinking about you guys, you worship leaders, you guys that got game. And I thought, you know, I bet this is one. Even, not just the quality of the stuff you have, but even within the dynamics of the worship team, band, orchestra, whatever you have, is there a glamour instrument? And then a non-glamour instrument. I bet there is on teams. You know, there's one guy that gets to play lead guitar. The other guy gets the kazoo and the triangle, you know. Does the guy that has the kazoo and the triangle, does he feel inferior to the guy that gets lead guitar, you know? Does the guy that gets lead guitar feel superior to the guy that plays kazoo in the background? Or is it just, you know what, we're different. God distributes gifts as he wills. To some he gives 10 talents, some he gives one. And what really matters, you know, if the guy with the guitar does his guitar shtick egotistically, and the guy with the kazoo plays to the glory of God, you know, the scale from heaven's point of view is the opposite of what might be the scale on the other point of view. And I'll throw one last one here, because this can be tricky. If you feel inferior, or you struggle with envy of somebody, what somebody else has that you don't have, it can be hard to see how Psalm 131 might fit there, because how is that haughty eyes? If I feel like somebody, people are better than me, I don't cut it, I'm not good enough, I wish I was, you know, I have aspirations to rock stardom, and I'm stuck with the kazoo, and, you know, it, how is that haughty eyes? And let me suggest a way to think about that. That I think what typically happens in that, let's say I'm low down on the ladder of glamour instrument, you know, or skillfulness as a musician. And so I envy, and I feel bad about that, and I envy you because you're really good at what you're able to play. But have you ever known, and so you might say, I tend to be more depressed about it, I'm comparing myself, negative comparisons, maybe, you know, I got low self-esteem, I feel bad about myself, I lack confidence. But have you ever noticed that people that feel bad about themselves, it's not as though they are then really glad about your giftedness, right? Or if you're in, you know, like, I am so glad you're gifted. I rejoice in your gifts, you know. I so appreciate what you're good at. Thank you. Thank you. You know, what happens is, the way that haughty eyes works when you have low self-esteem is, it's kind of like, okay, there's a little skinny ladder here of musical skill, and I feel worse than you in that, so I envy you and I feel bad about myself. But what I tend to do is then I take some other human difference, and I make it into a really big ladder in my mind. Okay, you're great at playing guitar, you know, but you got a face only a mother could love. And your mama wears combat boots. And my mama don't wear combat boots, and I'm good looking, you know. And, you know, we do that kind of thing. You know, there's this perverse kind of jungle world. And I'm convinced that the one place where Darwinism is true, nature red and tooth and claw, the survival of the fittest, the one place that's true is in our hearts. There is a, it's like a nature red and tooth and claw of, there is a competitiveness and a comparing and a vying and a trying to claim my ecological niche in which I can establish success. And, you know, Darwin is right on. Now, if that gets lifted out of context and quoted somewhere, yeah, you have to be my witnesses that I didn't really say that, right? But you understand what I'm saying. I mean, this is what our hearts, fallen hearts, are like. And it creates so much static. It so hijacks what's really going on. I'll give you a visual metaphor. You guys are musicians. There's not a single person in this room who does not sing better than I do and play music better than I do and understand what a chord progression better than I. But I'm going to use a musical instrument thing. Let's imagine you're in a worship band, and things are really cooking. It's a great song. People are playing well. People are praising the God of glory, and there's something else going on inside your heart. So imagine all that worship happening, and then it's like what's going on in your heart is going... We're praising Jesus, and it is the glory of the coming kingdom, right? And we're jumping up and down, and there is this little thing going on inside us, and we are getting no spiritual benefit out of what we're doing, are we? And to the glory of God, and this is our saving grace for all of us who are in any kind of public ministry, praise be to God, that God doesn't always allow that to hijack. You know, there is a sense, though, where it hijacks. You know, we've all done it, we've all seen it, you know, where you realize that, well, I'll pick an example from my line of work, which is speaking or teaching or preaching, you know, where the one speaking was more concerned with whether they were going to get approval. And it has this way of, maybe they don't say things they ought to say, and there's an anxiety, or maybe the person, you know, maybe, and I bet we've all been in this situation, whether it's about music or about speaking, you're more concerned about the notes, you know, whether it's
my kind of notes as a speaker, or your kind of notes as a musician. You're more concerned about the notes. You're concerned about the music. And that shows at some level to the glory of God. Most of the time our stuff, our static, doesn't completely take over. But it definitely saps the life out of it, you know. To the degree of getting alternative music that's discordant playing, it will affect what happens in the actual activity. So that's a way to think here about our stuff, to think about the way that it can hijack the message. You know, let's run through on the positive side. What does it mean that if you're not proud? For example, it means that you have a genuine sense that what you have, whatever's good, is a gift. And wherever, whether it's on any of those scales, your looks, your money, your talent, your position, your prominence, the applause you get, whatever you get or whatever you don't get, it is from the hand of God. And you know what? It's okay. Thank you. You're able to say things like, well, we heard a sermon on Psalm 73 a couple days ago. You know, that in heaven and earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. Yeah. And that's a picture of someone where those ladders, you know, Asaph in Psalm 73 is a man that had some big ladders up of what he wanted life to be, and he wasn't getting what other people had, and created a lot of bitter noise in him, right? Instead of, whom have I in heaven but you? And being on earth, there's nothing I desire except you. It creates the kind of Proverbs 3, if you get one thing, if you get one thing, get wisdom. There is nothing you desire that compares with her. No, and that uses the gold and jewel and jewels metaphor, because that's such a grabby one that's so prominent. But maybe we'd say, you know, if we're dealing in a more public worship setting, there's no applause or there's no glory in performance that even comes close to touching what it means if you are able to get wisdom. Wisdom is the best. Wisdom is the one thing that is not a ladder to nowhere. The knowledge of the living God, the fear of God that makes you need Him, grieve yourself, love Him, be grateful for Him, then serve Him. That's not a ladder that goes halfway up a cinder block wall. That's a ladder that goes all the way to the top, and it's a ladder that He came down to get you, right? Or you think how there's a wonderful proverb. It captures, it's a different dimension, but it's easy to apply over into issues of leadership, music teams, other kinds of ministry. Proverbs 38 and 9. Real interesting. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what I need, right? Give me what I can handle, right? Lest, if I'm poor, I steal and I defame your name, right? Or being rich, it's like, yeah, whatever, who cares about God, you know, I got what I want. Now, you know, the same kind of thing can happen with something like giftedness in public fluency or an ability to play an instrument or, you know, give me neither off-the-charts talent or total incompetence, right? Lord, give me what I can handle and give me what would serve you, you know, lest I have off-the-charts talent and I just become full of myself and it's about me, or lest I be completely incompetent and I'm not really able to do anything for you. You know, give me what I can handle. And you can say that about money, and you can say that about your good looks, and you can say that about your marital status, and whether you're married or single or old or young or your health, or give me, Lord, what works. Don't give me too much and then I'll become proud and self-centered, or don't give me too little and then I'm tempted to, you know, scrounge around and do something dishonorable. It freedom from pride, it gives you that sense that there's nothing that you don't have that you need. You know, you have what you need. You have the best. And then, what does it mean to be not haughty? To not be on that ladder of these comparisons. Either you're, you know, and I'm persuaded you can be haughty and you're low on the scale, like we said. You know, You can be jealous and envious, and you're actually looking. You're not applauding that person. You're critical of them. You're looking for a flaw. What not being haughty gives you is the ability to actually appreciate people and the ability to love people. And one of the things that's so wonderful, even in this little crystalline three-verse psalm, is this psalm moves from faith to love. And the third verse is about love. Because David stops talking to God about himself and what God has done in him. And he calls out to other people, you know, oh Israel, you, the people of God, you who are with me, you know, hope in the Lord now and forever. There's that ability to actually do ministry that comes out the other end of not being haughty and running up and down these comparison game ladders. And what does it mean to not go after matters too great or too difficult for me? You know, well, there's some obvious things on that, like trying to, it's too difficult and too great to live your life based on the applause of others, right? Or your attempt to control the world. Or, you know, and here's a place I've been talking mainly about these ladders to nowhere, which is more the kind of ego stuff that goofs us up, makes us fearful, anxious, envious, messed up, angry, condemnatory, we'll say when we're on a worship team. But there's also, when you think about things too difficult for me, there's a whole other side of stuff we can bring that gets in the way of our. You can bring in your sufferings, you know, your hardship. You know, you're just preoccupied. You're weighed down. You got burdens and cares that seem too hard, and those burdens will intrude. You know, and you haven't been able to cast those cares on the one who cares for you. And it's like your noise. You know, I'm trying to make something work that's bigger than what I am. When you, the fulfillment of that Psalm 131 verse 1 goal is you become your sized. You become the right size. You're just who you are, right? God is who He is, and He is great. And there are people who are better musicians than you. And there are people who are more fluent than you. There are people who are less fluent than you and who are not as good musicians. And God is God. And you're able to live your life at the size that you were made to be. That is a peaceful and quiet heart. It's a heart that is not going to be sabotaged. You know, Paul says, I'm able to abound and to be abased. You're not going to be sabotaged into pride and gloating when you get the applause. And you're not going to be destroyed into misery and unhappiness when life is hard or when you make a mistake. That's one of the things I've loved, by the way, during this conference, is that when people make mistakes, it's okay. You know, when there's noise machines going and ladders to nowhere about performance and achievement, when you make a mistake, it's the end of the world. You know, you're embarrassed, you're humiliated, you think about it later, you kick yourself for, you know, how could you replay that little scene 10 times after church, you know, just like going over your, it's like a baseball player makes an error that loses the World Series and then he kills himself the next off season. You know, there's freedom when you're your right size there. Who, you know, again, one thing you got to put on the table. Who is the man that is saying Psalm 131 verse 1? Who is this really? And then you realize this is not just a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of Jesus, right? He is the man who is not proud. He is the man who's not haughty. He's meek and lowly. He is willing to associate with peasant mothers of preschoolers. They're not going to give him anything, you know, beyond the fact, you know, he's there to love them. He's there to serve them. Jesus is the man that's not going after things too great or too difficult for him. He is the man of faith. He's meek and lowly, and he's able to let us, you know, he's able to let us come to he who does have a quiet heart. And we have unquiet hearts. And he invites us to come and learn from him. You know, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come and learn from me. I'm meek and lowly. You'll find rest for your souls. I will come into your life and I will help you identify those ladders. And I'll just come along and I'll help you knock them down. I'll come into your life and I'll help you identify. Where's the noise machines? You know, what happens when I'm there? All that inner static, you know. And I can come into your life and turn the noise machine off. And you can have a pure and simple heart and get about business. Because there's a job to be done. There's a God to be praised and there's a kingdom to work for. And there's a redemption to accomplish. And you've got gifts and you've got a role, and hey, let's turn off the noise, let's go. You know, this Jesus is able to teach us. Right? Yeah. Verse two is, if verse one was the goal, and the goal is ultimately it's our Lord Jesus and He who is committed to make us into His image. You know, whether you're the shy type or the limelight type, He can make bass players who are willing to stand up if they have to, and He can make lead guitarists who are willing to go and play for the preschoolers. That's the goal. Verse two is how you get there. And it's a battle. You know, within a very calm and peaceful little psalm, there's also a battle. You know, you might say surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests on his mother, like a weaned child on his mother, like a weaned child on me is my soul. The beginning there, surely, that's actually, it's a little clip of almost a curse of like, of an oath, like, I am going to do this. It's a little piece of a Hebrew oath of, I am going to wrestle that unruly soul down. I'm going to identify those ladders to nowhere, and I'm going to lay them flat. I'm going to fight this fight. And that word sort of composed and quieted, it's actually a word for, it's the exact same word that gets used for Jesus stilling the storm, right? Stilling the storm. Or it's a word for smoothing out land. So you might say that first part of verse 2, composing and quieting, this is bulldozers coming into the rock-strewn terrain and leveling it. Right? This is Jesus stilling the storm. This is a fight. It's such a wonderful image that's given to us of a weaned child. You know? The picture is this, you know. We've all seen an infant who's still nursing. The kid's hungry. They get put in the spot, mom's lap. And it is such a picture of an unquiet soul, you know. Rooting around, you know, kind of thrashing. And when you think about it, the kid's 6 months old, but you are actually seeing infant-sized versions of sins that kill people. You know, grumbling, discontent, fear, anger, despair. You know, I mean, there is a lot going on in a six-month-old who's unhappy, you know, they're wanting to get the mother's milk. But then you imagine what the picture that's of the weaned child that's given here is. You get that kid a year later, or 6 months later, when they're weaned, they're in the spot, they're on the lap, and they're fine. There's actually a little miracle that happens in weaning, you know. When you think about it, something which was everything to the kid, it was the source of life. And, you know, we had one of our children who weaned overnight. Overnight. Now, the others were a little longer process, but there's something miraculous about that. It is a picture of a soul that stops, that what's making it restless, this thing, I gotta have it, I'm climbing that ladder, you know. The ladder is down. And I don't need that. Now, mom better be spooning in the mush, you know, or the Cheerio. I mean, there's not as though we no longer have a need for food. But, you know, you don't push the metaphor too far. It is just a wonderful picture of this process of coming to peace. How does that actually happen? And I want to take a few minutes and actually go to a different psalm, Psalm 25. Because Psalm 131 doesn't actually give, it describes the process, but it's a three-verse psalm. I want us to look for a minute at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a wonderful picture of the process of dealing both with the burdens and cares that weigh on you, the troubles of life that can shadow you and then affect your ability to actually think about God, love other people, as well as deal with the sins inside by which we set up these futile little kingdoms. Psalm 25 is a psalm that deals with our sorrows and our sins. It deals with both, and it wrestles them out. And this psalm, you know, we were talking in the yesterday morning about progressions, you know. Well, Psalm 25 is a different kind of progression than 33 or 73 or what was the one I looked at? 28, you know, 22. It's a different progression. It's yet another one. It's a very interesting one. And here's basically the structure. The first seven verses are outcry of need. But there's something very interesting taking place in it. He starts out and he's crying out to God. It's a typical, deliver me from my enemies. I'm getting beat on the head. Please help me. Save me. Don't let me be destroyed. So it's kind of like Psalm 28 in that regard. You know, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you will be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So it looks like where we're going here, this outcry of need to God, looks like where we're going, this is going to be about our sufferings. Right? But then something happens between verse 3 and 4. And I'm persuaded that this is what happens here. And again, just trying to read the internal cues of what is the chord progression here? Because he switches from his sufferings to his sins, just like that. And I think what's going on is that, okay, the people who will be ashamed are those who are treacherous. This shoe fits, David, doesn't it? This is a man who was treacherous. He betrayed his servant, Uriah, killed him and stole his wife, right? Those who are, you know, those who wait for you, those who are godly won't be put to shame. Lord, please kill these ungodly people. Take them out of my life. They're treacherous people. This is one of these, we talked last night, I'm in the problem of sin, right? I'm treacherous. And there's this just radical turn in what he's asking for. He starts to deal with his sins. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Right? Teach me your paths. I need you to change me. Help me. Guide me. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Now, he mentioned in verse 3, I wait for you, but it's I'm waiting for you to so I don't suffer anymore. And now he says, I wait for you because I don't want to still live in my sins. I'm waiting for you to deliver me and save me. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is to my mind, when you think about a progression of experience, this is a radical transformation. You know, a man who is, we can put ourselves in these shoes. You know, it's as though you're worried about stuff that's happening to you. Then all of a sudden you have one of these, oh no, it's me, moments. But one of the things that is so spectacular in the way that David deals with the awareness of his sins, and I suspect that, you know, there are many of you in this room who is, you know, we could laugh some about those ladders to nowhere, but it's convicting also, right? Because these are wicked. These are wrong. They get in the way of what life is. And what you see in this is the way that faith deals with true wrong in one's own life. Look at what look at how radically David is outside of himself, right? It's like, don't remember my sins. Remember your steadfast love. You could almost put it this way. When you think of me, O God, think of yourself. Right? When you remember me, remember you. Remember your steadfast love. Remember your goodness. Remember what you are like. I think Psalm 25 is one of the most radical ways of capturing what it looks like, feels like, talks like to rely for your salvation on someone outside of yourself, right? He's convicted of sin and he's looking outside. There's not even a moment here of like, oh no, I did it again and oh, I'm never going to change. I'm such a hopeless person and you know, how am I ever going to not be so envious? And why am I so shy? And I, you know, put my foot in the mouth again. And I, you know, there's not any of that just grovel in conviction. I've been convicted. I look outside. I've sinned. Remember your steadfast love. Remember your goodness. When you think of me, think of yourself, Lord. You're my hope, right? It's tremendous. So you get these first seven verses, they are all outcry for help, plea for mercy. And this wonderful little transformation in the middle of a plea for mercy for my sufferings into a plea for mercy for my sins. And then verses 8 to 10, you know, they aren't to God, they're about God. You might say verses 8 to 10 are doctrine, they're teaching. They're, okay, we're not going to talk to you, we're going to talk about you. Verses 1 to 7 were relational, and verses 8 to 10 are the content, you might say, that lets me be relational. And it's a good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. In other words, the very thing I prayed for, that you would teach me your paths, God in his goodness is going to teach me his paths. He is more committed than I to deal with my sins. I might be hassled. I might have, you know, my sins are more than the hairs on my head, right? I may realize, you know, we may have been talking about those ladders to nowhere, and you realized, you know, David mentioned 10 of them, and I got at least 8 of those, you know. And if I think for 10 more minutes, I can think of 100 more. You know, sins are more than the hairs on my head. But this is a God who is committed to instruct sinners in his ways. And instruction and teaching in the biblical sense is not just content. This is personal hands-on discipleship. He is the master discipler. He's going to make us over. He's the man with no ladders to nowhere. And he's committed to make us men and women where our game is not about us. It is about faith and love. It's outside of us. And he is committed to make us get aboard that game, to learn how to play that kind of music inside us. This is who he is. He leads the humble in what is right. Who are the humble? They're those who know their need. They want help. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And, you know, what are his testimonies? His testimonies are what he says about himself. He bears witness to himself, his promises. His covenant is his promises. And so what David has done is rely on steadfast love, goodness, mercy, the hope that is in there, the fact that God is willing to teach us, he's willing to forgive us, and he is a man, even in his brokenness, who is keeping covenant, keeping the testimony. So you get this seven verses of outcry with a real interesting switch. Then you get these three verses about God. And then you get verse 11. And verse 11 is stuck right in the dead center of the psalm. And verse 11 seems weird to commentator types, because you've been talking about God for three verses, and then you're going to talk about God for three or four more. And you get this outcry of need right in the middle. And there are actually commentaries on this psalm. And the Kidner one that was waved up front is not one of those. Kidner sees more clearly. But there are commentaries that actually say that this is a kind of an addition. Doesn't seem to fit. It's extraneous. And I would say, on the contrary, verse 11 is the center of the psalm. This is one of these psalms that moves this way. It goes from outcry of need into talking about God that speaks to that need into verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, forgive, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And by the way, those of you using the ESV, here's a place where ESV says guilt, and I think they're doing a little bit of editorializing there. It is iniquity. You know, if guilt is more the subjective sense, iniquity is the what's wrong, right? What's perverted about me. It's iniquity. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I think this is... There's a sense where I think Psalm 25, verse 11, is the most distilled essence of the inner dynamics of the gospel in our lives that you find anywhere in the Bible. My iniquity is great. For your name's sake, pardon me. It's just radical. You're saved outside yourself, right? It's saying even more intensely than the earlier verses, Lord, when you think on what's wrong with them in my life, remember your own self. Do it for your name. And that theme of for your name's sake, there ought to be a lot more sermons on that. You know, God acts for his name's sake. There's whole books of the Bible that the whole reason for what God does is because of who he is. Right? When Moses is appealing to God in the desert, because Israel is really messed up big time, Moses appeals to who God is. He says, Lord, if you don't deliver us, if you smoke us, just think what the nations will say about you. You know, they'll say you weren't strong enough to set us free. I mean, what a curious way to plead with God. But he's pleading that God would save us because of who God is, because of God's reputation. Whole book of Ezekiel, you know, God acts because of who God is, right? It is our hope. And this is Psalm 23's got one of these. You know, he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. For his glory. Because that's the kind of person he is, that he leads us into righteousness. And then here's just this terrific, this outcry of pure need for mercy. Pardon. My iniquity is great. Pardon for your name's sake. Sure need. So what we've done is the technical word for a psalm like this is a chiasm. But I think a better way of thinking about it's a kind of parallelism where you're talking to God, then you're talking about God, then you're talking to him. And then you start to work back out. You're talking about him again, and then you're talking to him. You know, and so there's these five major blocks in the psalm. And the two on the outer are parallel. These are parallel, and then the center is the center of the psalm. It's got a structure like that. What you get then in verses 12 to 15 is, again, it's about him. That he will instruct us. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. He will pluck my feet out of the net. But Bob made the comment last night about Hebrew parallelism, that one of the beauties of this kind of poetry is that it says the same thing twice, sort of, only the second time it says it in a way that's different, that puts a spin on it. And there's a very striking spin here, because in the first time he's talking about God, he is saying God is a teacher. God is a teacher. God will deal with us and teach us to walk in his paths. The second place, verses 12 to 15, are also saying God is a teacher. But there's something intensified here. It portrays the intimacy of his teaching you in a way like there are images here like that are nowhere else in Scripture, particularly verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That word friendship is maybe the best way you could put it is it is an intimate heart to heart. The intimate heart to heart is for those who fear him. It's like you're stepping into this one-on-one with God, who is going to teach you his very covenant, his very testimonies, his very self, the most intimate of conversations between you and the living God. And then you get verses 16 to 21, and it's outcry again. But listen to how different this is from the first outcry. He is able to really plead now about his sufferings and hardships. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. By the way, this is the hymn, the psalm we heard last night by Ryan, right? He is able to pray with all his heart about his sufferings. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my troubles, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, those that wish with violent hatred, they hate me. Guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I think, you know, just as in the second about God part, there's a change. It's much more intimate. In the second set of pleading, he is able to really pray about his sufferings now, because he's kind of cleared the rubble of his sins. And it's not that he's forgotten his sins. He throws it in one time. Forgive all my sins. Forgive all my sins. But he's been freed of the clutter of his heart, his own sins, to be able to then really honestly ask God to help him. And then you get this wonderful little tail end, Charlie, on verse 22. And we've seen this. We see this in Psalm 131. We saw it in Psalm 28. You see it in Psalm 25. You see it in many different psalms, where the personal encounter with God then starts to look outwards to other people. And David, who's who has gone through this, such an intense process in his own life, set a pattern for you and for me about how to deal with our sins and our sorrows. Now he's thinking about everybody else. Redeem Israel, O Lord. Redeem us. Redeem your people from all his troubles. Troubles both of our sins, troubles of our sorrows and our heartaches. And I think of this pattern, I'm speaking with a group of worship leaders. You've been commissioned by the living God to serve him in a certain way, to serve his people in a certain way. And I think it is one of the spectacular things about these Psalms that we've been looking at is that they always push you to the personal encounter, and they never leave you there. They always then launch you out into ministry to others, right? They always say, faith always starts to look out in love. There's always this movement where you now become able to pray for others, to serve others, to call others, to have the same kind of hope that your God has shown to you. It's terrific. You know, there's this sweet payoff. And again, back to our Psalm 131, verse 3. You know, you've seen the goal, this peaceful heart. No competing music playing. You've seen the road. It's this road by which the rubbled ground is bulldozed and the stormy seas are calmed. And we actually do wean ourselves out of the things that drive us and distract us. And then you get verse 3, and you're now able to offer this to others. You're able to hold out hope to others. And you're able to hold out things that... As in so many places in Scripture, I think this is another one where the Bible really rewards the slow. You know, you take it slow. You can just kind of breeze through, you know, oh Israel, you know, oh people of God, oh saints, oh children of the living God, hope in the Lord now and forever. And we can, let's say that, you know, that's there. But think what happens, just you slow this down just a little bit. Oh people of Israel, those who belong to our God, hope in the Lord now. Because that's actually what worship is. Hope in the Lord now. And hope in the Lord forever. You know, but here we are in a moment. It's a moment of teaching. Or if you're leading worship, it's a moment of worship. And one of the things you want to be able to communicate to people is, you know, and Bob Coughlin has been saying this over and over again, you want people to be able to connect their troubles to the one true and living God right now. And worship leading is one of the ministries that helps people do that. You know, people are coming in, you know, we're talking about us from the standpoint of the Ladders to Nowhere we set up. But guess what? Every single person that's out there does the exact same thing. People have got inner noise, right? I mean, and they've got inner trouble. So people are coming with their burdens that are distracting them, and they're coming with their inner noise machines that are distracting them, and you have this calling to be someone who can help people just lay the ladders down and lay their troubles at the feet of the one that they can plead with whom they have hope. And that the payoff of dealing with your stuff, it's such a wonderful life that we have been given to by our God, because it's not as though, you know, you're sort of on this yo-yo of, well, I sin, but then I get forgiven, and I lead worship, but I sin, that actually the getting forgiven and the learning the dynamic is what the whole thing is about, that you then have to give away to other people. Because you can say and mean, and it will shape your demeanor, it'll shape your facial expression. It'll shape the little words you say that introduce a song. It'll shape the way you're sensitive to realize, you know, we went through that really fast. I think let's just stop a minute. You know, that was an amazing thing we just sang. What did we say? What does that mean? How does that connect to our sorrows and our sins? You know, you start to have that skillfulness to actually minister to people, because you've been walking this Psalm 131, this Psalm 25, this Psalm 73, the Psalm 33, the Psalm 22, 28. You've been walking this way so that you know it. You've got it. You know it from the inside. And then you've got it to give away. You know, you've got it to be able to hold out to other people. And it's one of those, it's one of those ways where the Christian life is this, it's this absolutely no-lose proposition. It's the most wonderful life imaginable, even though we're sinners. Well, we are sinners, so it better be wonderful, because no other life is imaginably good for a sinful person. But when you do it right, when there aren't lots of things cluttering you, and you're wholehearted, praise be to God. And you give away your Psalm 33, just pure joy. But when things are wrong, and you sin, or you're burdened down with your sufferings, and you find the Lord of Psalm 25, praise the Lord. You've got that to give away, right? So whether you are burdened or fail, or whether you have got a joyous sense of His blessing and are doing it right, you've got the same great God to give away in both cases. And guess what? The people to whom you minister need both of those, right? They need you to be a person who knows burdens and has learned in some way to cast them on Him who cares, like Psalm 25 does, that hearty intercession of the last 8 verses. And they need someone who knows what sin is like, who knows that, you know what, all the little ladders that they have, you're not that different. We're all the same, basically. But you've learned a thing or two about how to face and then face down your stuff, you know. And then you've got that to give to people. And you also know, you know, again, they seem to be tasking me with the dark side of this conference. Craig Cavanis. Why did they give Craig the joyful part? You know, they give him Psalm 33, just a straight line to heaven. And they hand me trials, imprecations, evil, like disturbed souls, and you know, all this. But you know what? They both lead to heaven, right? I mean, it's the troubles just make the joy brighter, because they add this note of gratitude. Our God delivers us. He forgives us. When he looks at our failures, He does think about Himself, and He does act for His name's sake. And hallelujah, you know, we have a Savior, and it is that, you know, so you're none of us in this room are ever going to get, you know, you're not going to ever get all the ladders knocked down, because you know what, you bowl a strike and knock 10 down. And guess what? You know, someone you never even thought of is, you know, maybe the next week they do applaud you and they name your name, and you find yourself like really going like that, like about what a great person you are, and you really did nail that chord progression this time, and they must have found you really fluent in the way that you prayed, and aren't you? And then you are thrown down on your face again, and you are picked up, and this wonderful process of the Christian life is carried forward. Let me pray for you, as for myself. Our Father, thank You that Jesus is the man who is not proud. And He chose to associate with the lowly. He was not haughty. He doesn't despise us. He doesn't feel put off and pick up the hem of His garment to not get dirty. He has chosen to come right into our lives, and He has come to be the Prince of Peace and to spread hope and forgiveness and joy and possibility and a life purpose and His glory. And the beauties of life, not death, getting the final say. And love, not hate and sin, getting the final say. And goodness, not evil, getting the final say. And we are people who are so glad that You have opened our ears to hear. And I pray for myself, as I pray for one and all of my brothers and sisters. Lord, we grieve those things by which we try to climb up a ladder of pride, by which we either look up at other people in envy or look down on them in scorn. And it's not even a ladder worth being on. It doesn't actually get us anywhere. It's cheap and it's foolish and it perishes. And we've just taken something, some difference in the creation. We've made it as though it's the new law and it will give us salvation or hell. and it's all a bunch of lies. And I do pray that you will give us just a sweet, honest way of coming to you with the kind of forthrightness that David showed in Psalm 25 that just pioneered a track for us. We thank you for the picture of peace that Psalm 131 gives. And we want to be men and women in whom there is just a fundamental peaceableness, a fundamental ability to look at people and care, a fundamental ability to not get rattled, but to live in trust towards you. And these things we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a seminar by David Pallison, which was given at our Worship God 2008 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.